Last week we almost finished the third section about righteousness as a sign that we have eternal life. You remember how the book is put together? Three basic signs. The sign of righteousness, the sign of love, and the sign of belief. And John goes over those three times, each time enriching them, tying them closer and closer together to give us the evidence that we can look to determine that God's Spirit has indeed brought eternal life into our hearts. In finishing up the third righteousness section, we've gotten as far as verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And we'll start with that this morning. I've got a few questions here that may guide our thoughts and our meditation later. What might make God's commandments grievous? Why would it be hard to do what God says? Isn't this simple? He says, do this, just do it. Why are they in fact not grievous? Before we can understand the force of His saying they're not grievous, we have to understand what makes them grievous in the first place. So we'll talk about that. Does John expect us to be sinless in our lives? We're going to overcome the world, he says. Oh, that's great. Sinless. Is that what we have to expect? Why or why not? Why do you think he expects us to be sinless, or why would you not think that? Now, this is the third righteousness section, and what we've been doing as we complete the third one each time is try to compare it with the previous two. And here, we're going to do that again with righteousness. So, what is the main role of God in each righteousness section? That turns out to be, at least as I understand it, the main discriminator as we go through these three righteousness sections, the three instances of the sign of righteousness. He sets forth a different role for God in each one. Then we'll get into the third belief section, and again we'll start by contemplating the vocabulary that is used. What vocabulary marks all three belief sections, ties them all together like a thread right through all three of them? And what new terms mark the third one? And what do we learn about the character of God in this new vocabulary that characterizes the third belief section? And then hopefully we'll get into this discussion of how the Lord Jesus came by water and by blood. What does that mean? Why does John emphasize that he came by both, not just by one? And what is the witness of the Spirit that he adds to the witness of the water and of the blood? Some of the things that we'll be talking about today. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you even more for giving us the one of whom it speaks. And we pray that you would deepen our love for him. Lord, our gratitude to you for your patient care for us in creating us, in revealing yourself to us, guiding us day by day by your Spirit dwelling in us. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. We divided this righteousness section into three major parts based on the shifts in vocabulary. And this last shift, this last section, talks about the new birth and faith. And it also talks about overcoming the world, which is the new theme here, and that's going to be a theme in the belief section as well. So this last part, 5-4 here, really could be part of the righteousness section, or it might almost be thought to be part of the belief section. But before we get to 5-4, I want to finish up this one detail in 5-3. His commandments are not grievous. This is the righteousness section. God has given us commandments. We want to obey those commandments. We are his children. We should be like him. He's righteous. We should be righteous as well. And John says, it's not hard to be good. Just obey God's commandments. Isn't that straightforward? He says, do it. Just do it. Why might it be grievous to obey God's commandments? What might make it hard? Well, what makes it hard is 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. We live in a system, a society, that is dead set against obeying the commandments of God. All the people we associate with every day, they don't want to obey the commandments of God. They want to follow their own desires. They don't want to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their wealth. They want to love themselves and serve themselves emotionally, physically, spiritually. They're just completely opposed to God. And that's the way we're born. We're born in trespasses and sins. David says in the Psalms, the wicked go astray from the womb, they that speak lies as soon as they be born. This is innate. You don't have to learn to be bad. It's natural. And down through history, people have been tangled up by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what makes it grievous. That's why it might be grievous to keep God's commandments, because of the natural state of the human person, corrupted by our fallen Adam, and because of the world around us. It's influencing us in this direction. But in verse 4, he explains this, and I want you to notice the very first word in verse 4. For. He's explaining something. What is he explaining? I think he's got to be explaining the last sentence in verse 3. His commandments are not grievous, for here's why they're not grievous. I'm going to tell you why they're not grievous. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. We have read about being born of God earlier in chapter 5. Verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That was also a major theme in the second righteousness section, being born of God. God is righteous, his children should be righteous as well. Very well then. He talks about verse 1, whosoever is born of God. Verse 4, how's verse 4 different? Look carefully at the words. Whatsoever. What's the difference between whosoever is born of God and whatsoever is born of God? See that little difference? A shift from the masculine to the neuter in the Greek gender. And fortunately, our English version is able to capture it. He's still talking about us. He's still talking about the believers. But he chooses to be more general here. He says, look, anything that is born of God, anything that God would create, is got to be more powerful than the world. This is just that God is more powerful than the world. It's not just the people who conquer, it is the divine energy that is given to us as the children of God. Whatever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is why God's commandments are not grievous. We are born of God. We are partakers of the divine nature. And as a result, we can overcome the world. So, we saw this in 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Or again, in 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, God's seed, remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. This is our heritage as children of God. We are born of God. And John goes on to say in our current verse, verse 4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. As Anita and I were discussing this one morning, we were comparing that with verse 4 of chapter 4. Here, we overcome them objectively because of the power of the one who dwells in us, God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Here, subjectively, in our current verse, we overcome the world by our faith, that is, by laying hold on that truth. That's why John emphasizes so much that we are dwelling in Christ and Christ is dwelling in us. That's the divine nature in us. There's something very, very deep going on here. John insists over and over again that the man Jesus is the divine Christ. Our Savior was both God and man. The life he lived in this life, he lived not by the power of Godhead. He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived by drawing on the indwelling Holy Spirit, which was poured out on him, attested at the baptism by the coming of the dove. That's the same resource that we have. I speak reverently and cautiously, and we can talk about it more, but it strikes me that the purpose of the incarnation was to show us how God wants us to be, a combination of God and man in one. Not as an eternal Son of God. He was always the Son of God. At a point in time, he became man. He showed us how God can live in a man, bring glory to God, and now he says to us, okay, you finite creatures, you didn't exist before you were conceived, but now you came into the world, you have the opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit in you and to live a divine life in the flesh. Claim that by faith. Recognize that is true. When Satan tempts you, you need to stand up to him and say, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Not in my strength, but because the Holy Spirit's in me and he will enable me to follow you. And we overcome the world by our faith. He's using the word victory, overcome. This is military language. And I strongly suspect that he knows of Paul's armory in Ephesians chapter 6. That would have been written probably well before John wrote 1 John. But in Ephesians 6, Paul goes through a number of pieces of weaponry that are available to us in our spiritual combat. And he culminates by saying, above all, take the shield of faith. It's as though this were the fundamental, the most basic, the most important piece of the armor. And I asked Brother Bilson to try to capture that for us, and he's given us, I think, a beautiful image here. On the left-hand side, this is the world, okay? This is a combination of visual metaphors. This is fantastic. There is the physical world. There is the one who's behind the world with the horns and the tail sort of in there as well. And there are people doing the things that the world calls out to do. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In this case, focusing on their licentious behavior, drunkenness, misbehavior. And here's the believer, armed with the whole armor of God. I happen to notice he's southpaw. Are you a southpaw, brother? Are you a left-hander? Your soldier's left-handed, right? Because he's got the sword in his left hand and his shield in his right hand, which is fine. He'll take Satan by surprise that way. And here he is, standing up. And he's able to overcome this massive sinful system. Because objectively, he is indwelt by divine power. He is the partaker of the divine nature. And subjectively, because by faith he reckons in that. And when he's confronted with temptation, he says, no, God dwells in me. He is going to carry me through. And thus he overcomes the world. Beautiful. And at this point, the accuser will raise his head and say, ah, that must not be you. You're not really in that condition. You know something? Yesterday, at 12:32 p.m., you were driving on I-94, and you cut in on somebody, and you got really, really upset. That shows that you're not really God's child, because you sinned. Ha ha! I got you! You sinned, you see? Satan ever do that to you? Ever catch you in some little sin, and your conscience is so sensitive by the Holy Spirit, and Satan takes advantage of that and says, well, it proves that you're not a Christian. So, do we have to be perfect to satisfy this? Is this what John is talking about? The way he started the book suggests to me that he wants to guard against this. You'll remember in chapter 1, he brought up three circumstances. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we can't claim to be walking with him if we are walking in darkness. But we have the light that he has given unto us, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we, notice the we, this is not talking about the false teachers. This is talking about us as believers. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I can't make that claim for myself. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The answer to that's in chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, making intercession for us continually. Yes, we're in a struggle with sin. And yes, sometimes we stumble because we aren't finished yet. We're work in progress. But John at the outset has assured us, look, don't say you're without sin. You're not. You're a sinner. That's not a big deal. The big deal is that God has provided for that and you're drawing on him. You're not making excuses for it. You're not saying, oh, I have fellowship with him while you're tolerating sin. No, no. You recognize the problem. The Holy Spirit identifies it to you and prompts you and you straighten it out. Ultimately, we will see complete victory when the Lord Jesus returns. In the meanwhile, we are not to feel that we are beaten down by this world around us. God has given us the victory. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That brings us to the end, as I understand it, of the third righteousness section. I think it would be well for us to pause and look at these three sections that we've gone through. And as before, I find it very helpful to look at the vocabulary that John uses as we move through these sections. So in the first righteousness section, the focus with these red dots was on keeping God's commandments, the verb to keep and the noun for his commandments. And we see red dots over here in the third righteousness section. These words, this vocabulary, focuses on God's role as a lawgiver. He is the one who gives commandments, and we are to keep those commandments. Now, in the second righteousness section, we don't read anything about keeping commandments. The purple dots here are words that talk about begetting or little children, those who are begotten of God. The emphasis is that we are descended from God. God has begotten us. He's given us life. And as the Father is righteous, so we should be righteous. Now God is not the lawgiver. God is the Father. He's moved from being this impersonal judge to being our intimate Father. We are children. We are begotten of him. And you'll see purple dots. We saw a lot of that in the third righteousness section. You see, he combined these two together. He put them together. The new thing that comes up in this third section is the idea of loving God. And on the right-hand side here, I've plotted for you instances of the verb to love. The ones that are red are talking about our loving other people. Yes, we're to love our brethren. And we've been told that in the love sections. That's a highlight of the second love section, the third love section. Here it is in the first love section. We've been told not to love the world. That's the black dots. But here we are told that we love God. He is the object of our love. That is a new theme when we get to the third righteousness section. Not just that God loves us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That was here in the third love section. But it's that we love God. And look what happens now to the role of God. He was the lawgiver in the first righteousness section. He becomes the Father in the second righteousness section. Now he is the object of our love. We are loving him. And that is the heart of righteousness. It's the culmination. I was talking to my brother at the family reunion we had the other day, and he said this to me, not referring to 1 John. I said, Herb, you know, that's exactly the argument that John makes. We start off our lives by viewing God as a lawmaker. He's giving us all these laws. We end up by obeying Him out of love to Him. And that's exactly the trajectory that John has led us through here. We start by defining righteousness as obeying God's commandments. But then we recognize that He's our Father, and our righteousness comes from having His nature, and we love Him, so we obey Him. But that's not just a New Testament concept, is it? That goes back to Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy wealth. How do we know we have eternal life? We know it, first of all, because we're righteous. We know it, second, because we love God's people. The third way we know it is that our belief is consistent with what He has revealed, and particularly here about His Son. You know, there are lots of details of doctrine that we could get in onto. We could talk about eschatology, doctrine of the last things, and you know, when the rapture comes, and how many toenails on the beast. You know, people get into all sorts of wonderful things. And I have my views on most of these issues. I have no comment on the toenails on the beast, but that doesn't determine whether you're a Christian or not. You can be an amillennial and be a believer. There are fine details of how God saves people, the order of salvation. There was a time in the history of the Reformed Church when people had major battles over whether God's decree to allow the fall came before or after His decree to save men. And it led to distinctions of people being called names like sublapsarian or infralapsarian. Maybe those are important to some people, but doesn't make a difference as to whether you're saved or not. We're talking here about the signs of eternal life. These are the signs that show that you are a child of God. And there's one belief that you must hold, without which you cannot be a child of God, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. This is what the false teachers were denying, and this is what John is now going to go into for the third and final time. Again, it is useful for us to see how this concept has developed through the course of the book. In the first belief section, the characteristic vocabulary were our Lord's divine names, Son of God and Christ. And a couple of times He mentioned anointing, which we saw based on the Old Testament as a reference to the Holy Spirit. So belief was characterized by focusing on the person of Christ. Just introducing the idea of the Spirit. In the second belief section, the focus is, see the blue dots now? The focus is on the Spirit. And He also mentions the Son of God as involved there. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. He is the one who enables us to know the truth. In the third section, we still have both of those terms. We've still got references to the Son of God and Jesus as the Christ. Those are the gray dots. We still have references to the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the witness of the Spirit. But look at all these green dots that pile up here. This is the new thing in the third belief section. This is very similar to what happened back here with the righteousness section. He established one theme the first time, a second theme the second time, the third time He cites those words, but He adds in this idea of loving God. That was the new thing. Well, that's what's happening here as well. And this new thing that is added in here is the idea of bearing witness. This word family for witness. We've seen it before in 1 John, but again there's something distinctive about it. And again it has to do with the grammar of the verb. Just as in the earlier parts of the book, we are to love one another. But in the final righteousness section, we are to love God. In the earlier portions of the book, we are the ones who are bearing witness. Now it is God who is bearing witness to us. an important distinction. We all talk about witnessing to our friends, bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. We see this all over the book of the Revelation. The word martyr is someone who bears witness to God to the point of their blood. But now God is bearing witness to us. That's what that pile of blue dots are there. So we have the earlier occurrences where we bear witness. In 1:2, the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness. John says, we're going to show you that eternal life. I live with him for 3.5 years. I know this man. Let me tell you about him. And in 4:14, we have seen and do testify. But now, with just one or two exceptions, in the belief section, it's all about God's bearing witness to us. He is giving us this assurance of our eternal life in our belief. The fundamental idea of a witness is somebody who meets two qualifications. The first is that they have direct knowledge of an important fact. If a crime has taken place and you are subpoenaed to come to court and give evidence, you've got to have actually seen it happen. You can't say, well, I'll tell you what I read in the newspaper. That's no good. That doesn't count. My friend told me. That doesn't count. No. Only thing that counts is what you have direct personal experience of. And the second characteristic of a witness is that they present and defend that information when it is questioned. If you have information but you never say anything about it, you're not a witness. The witness is someone who has first-hand information and they give that information. Here, God certainly has direct knowledge of the spiritual truths that we're talking about. He is the ultimate authority on these issues of who Jesus is, what his ministry was about, how we can know that we have eternal life. And he is willing to make that known to us. This is an amazing characteristic of our God. The false teachers were an early example of a heresy called Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word for knowledge. Their idea was that you gain eternal life by getting this secret arcane knowledge. And it's not for everybody. To get it, you have to go through a long process of initiation. You have to make promises not to tell anybody anything about it. It's top secret. Oh, and of course, you've got to continually be paying the people that have this knowledge so that they will give it to you and advance you to the higher ranks. It's exclusive. You can't know this. This is you got to be part of the in-group to really know this. This was the attitude that was predominant among the mystery religions of the first century, the late first century, to which these false teachers were associated. That's not our God. Our God delights to make himself known to his people. He loves to reveal himself. Sister Anita and I last night were reading Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their sinfulness. And he's speaking to himself. He says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Here, Abraham is my chosen one. I'm going to make him a great nation. I'm going to have him serve me. I've got to tell him what's going on here. I can't keep him in the dark. I'm not going to keep him this hidden from him. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Yes, there are secrets that nobody knows and nobody can find out. They're just beyond us. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God delights to reveal himself to us. And this is so incredible to me. Here is a loving, compassionate God who has thoughts, who has plans. He creates us as creatures. He gives us language. Why did God give us language? So that he could share his thoughts with us. So that he could reveal himself to us. This is a gift from him. That's why lying is such a dastardly, devilish sin. Because it is God's gift of language, and he never lies. He always says the truth. We should be respecting him. And then he gives us his word. He allows us to invent writing and printing so that we can disseminate it. It's all around the one who ultimately comes as, what does he call himself? The Word of God, the revelation of God. So now God is going to bear witness to the truth that we are to believe. And he begins in verse 5 by saying, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" This is almost the same thing that we saw in verse 4. Verse 4 said, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth? So far, we haven't added anything to verse 4. We are facing the world. We need to overcome the world. And that happens by belief. What's he add now? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Here we are back to that fundamental teaching. The man Jesus is the divine Son of God. We have here one who is both Son of Man and Son of God. The false teachers rejected this. John's main adversary was a man called Cerinthus. Some of the early church fathers actually record the conflicts between John the Apostle and Cerinthus. We know this guy's name. We have some idea of what he taught. And his teaching appears to be that the man Jesus was born just as a man. At the time of his baptism, the divine Christ came upon him. That was the meaning of the Holy Spirit descending out of heaven and resting upon him. So now the divine Christ comes upon him, and now we have Jesus the Christ at the time of his baptism. That continues up until the point of Calvary. And then Cerinthus taught the Christ leaves Jesus. It's unthinkable that the Christ could suffer. He's God. God can't suffer. It was the man Jesus that suffered and died on the cross. But there was no Christ there. Christ was up on the Mount of Olives having a private conference with John at the time the crucifixion was going on down on earth. It's an amazing story. I can give you references to it if you want to read some entertaining heresy. But that was the fundamental teaching here. And John insists that these two, the Jesus and the Christ, are one throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. This gets us to verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood. Three times here, he's going to mention water and blood. Look at them in your text. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood. Second time, not by water only, but by water and blood. Third time, in verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So three times he mentions the water and the blood. You will notice, though, that the verbs change their tenses as we move through. In verse 6, this is he that came, past tense, by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. But then at the end of verse 6, it is the Spirit that beareth witness. That's present tense. And now in verse 8, there are three that bear witness, present tense. And now he mentions the water and the blood together. So we have to figure out, what is this past tense? What is this present tense? What is this water and blood and relationship to the Spirit? And I've just got to tell you that this is probably one of the most discussed portions of 1 John. And if you want to be amused with a wider range of interpretations, see the commentaries. I'm not going to present the alternatives to you. I don't think that's productive. I'm going to share with you what I think they refer to here. But just be aware that there's a lot of discussion that goes on around this reference to the water and the blood. My belief is that the water is a reference to our Savior's baptism at the beginning of his ministry, and the blood is a reference to his crucifixion, which culminated his public ministry. He appeared to his disciples after that, but after he was put in the tomb, unbelievers never saw him again. He was out of their view. And that's the witness. It's a public witness. The baptism to Calvary. He doesn't start with the birth because John's history of our Savior is like Mark's history. It starts at the baptism. Matthew and Luke talk about the birth, but for John, that's not where his main focus is. His main focus is on this public ministry between the baptism, where he's declared to be the Lamb of God, and Calvary, where he actually sheds his blood for us. And it's interesting that those are both marked in the gospel. So I call your attention here to John 1:32. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record. That's that verb for testimony, for bearing witness. I came and saw, bear record. To what? To the water. The water bore witness. John is emphasizing that. Pay attention to the baptism. And then, on Calvary, in chapter 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. That's just what John the Baptist said back in chapter 1. I saw and bear record concerning the water. And now John the Apostle, who was at the cross, says, he that saw it bear record. His record is true. He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. Now some want to say that the water and blood in 1 John chapter 5 is simply referring to John chapter 9 verse 34, the blood and the water that came out of the Savior's side. I think the blood refers to that, but the order is different. He's turned them around. If he wanted to be referring to John 19:34, he would have said, he that came by blood and water. He doesn't. He starts with the water, and then he talks about the blood. So he's focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus, his public ministry. The water bore witness. That was his baptism. And the blood bore witness. That was at his crucifixion. Bore witness. Public. This is the open public witness. He said lots of things to his disciples in private. But a witness has to be public. It has to be known. You're revealing what you have known. Even, he says, Jesus Christ. It's not just Jesus. Because Cerinthus didn't believe that Christ went through the blood. That was just Jesus in his view. And John insists, this is he that came by water and blood, introduced by baptism, climaxing in his crucifixion in the blood, even Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of Man and Son of God, introduced in baptism and culminating his public ministry on the cross. That is the first of the three references. And I believe it's talking about those two milestone events that mark off our Savior's public ministry. Next week, Lord willing, we will go on and talk about the other two references to the blood and the water and the role of the Spirit in this. But for right now, I think the most powerful thing for us to take away is to recognize that as children of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, by faith we can overcome the world. We have that armor that Paul talked about in chapter 6 of Ephesians, and that Brother Bilson has so effectively and beautifully illustrated for us here. Don't give in to Satan. You are weak, yes. Your armor is strong. And he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And that's how we can overcome the temptations of the world around us. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to be partakers of your nature through the Lord Jesus Christ, to have your Spirit dwelling within us. Lord, teach us to claim that presence by faith, to recognize that he abides in us even as we abide in you. Lord, help us to glorify you in our lives, not to succumb to the temptations of Satan, but to represent you wholly, faithfully, steadfastly in a sinful world. We thank you for these things that you've given us here and pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We didn't talk about the Spirit today, but we'll sing a song about the Spirit. We did talk about Him as the one who indwells us. And He's also going to be part here of the witness. Very important part of the witness, where the witness turns from the past tense to the present tense. It is the Spirit that beareth witness. So number 207 in our hymnal. Number 207 in our hymnal reminds us of the privilege that we have of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts and illuminating us. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn. Holy Ghost with light divine.